verses 12 to the end of that chapter, and then into chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments I have written for you." And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "For us, we come to you. And anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord stay. The Lord called Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from anyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrance incense, the onyx stones, and breastplate. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." It's from 6 to 13. Which he poured on his head at the table. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her."
The fifth sermon in this series, now this is the third section of the whole series on Exodus, and in this third section we're up to the fifth sermon. See if you can remember with me the first four sermons. Exodus 19, the people of God have arrived at the mountain, and what's the first thing that God tells them? He tells them that he has chosen them. So we have the mountain. God speaks to the Israelites down at the bottom. And he speaks as a father to a son. And that's why he calls them in the singular form of that, of the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. So the father speaks over the son, Israel. And we call that sermon God the Father. In the third sermon, God starts to tell Israel about his plans to redeem them, to transform them and change them and make them into new people. And so the third sermon was called God the Redeemer. Last week we talked about, or we saw how God made a covenant with Israel, God the covenant maker. And that covenant was not only blood that he sprinkled over them, but also the meal that they shared on the mountain. God, the covenant maker. Today, we want to look at the first of three parts of this next section called God, the Recreator. Now, that's a strange sort of word, and it's almost an invented word because nobody creates and then recreates. But this is God's doing. God is recreating something as it was in the beginning, and we'll look at that in a moment. Let's pray. Father, as we come to understand who you are as the great recreator, help us to also understand our part in your new creation and what role that we play as we look at Israel and the calling upon them. Give us insight and wisdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. My granddaughter Hazy came over on Wednesday afternoon. And for an hour, she played with the doll's house that we have upstairs. And as I watched her, I wondered, what makes a doll's house so special for little children? Did anyone have a doll's house when they were a little kid? What made you play with that doll's house for hours? Cliff? I think what was going on in Hazy's little head was that she could begin to imagine what life means for her as she grows older. She could probably project a little bit, at least, into a future world that she would probably be in someday in the future. In today's passage in Exodus 24, after Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the 70 elders have enjoyed a covenant meal with God up on the mountain, God summons Moses to come further up the mountain. Why? What is going on? What is God going to do with Moses on the top of the mountain? We discover that God is going to give Moses the complete design and instructions for building a doll's house. You've got it. A doll's house. It will be called the tabernacle. And by means of this tabernacle, God will help the Israelites begin to imagine their future, to imagine the ideal world, the perfect world. In fact, to imagine a return to the Garden of Eden. We'll look at this in more detail as the time goes on, but I want you to know that in this new Garden of Eden, this perfect world, God and human beings will once again do what Adam and Eve did in the very beginning. That is, have fellowship, unbroken fellowship with the living God. From the day that this tabernacle finally gets built, no longer will God's people need to climb Mount Sinai as they do right now. In fact, we saw just in chapter 24 how Moses invited Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel to come up and eat with God on the mountain. This will not have to happen any longer. Why is that? Because from now on, the mountain is flattened in the form of a doll's house. What was once a vertical climb up the mountain to meet with God is now flattened out so that the tabernacle actually becomes the mountain of God, and yet it's mobile. It's transportable. So wherever God leads, wherever His people follow, they don't need to go back to Mount Sinai to meet with Him. They can meet with Him here in this new construction called the tabernacle, this doll's house, this perfect world. From now on, this tabernacle will be the place where God and human beings meet together in perfect fellowship. Now, perhaps I'm rushing ahead too far and too fast. Let's pull back and remember where Moses is. We left him climbing Mount Sinai. He's climbing Mount Sinai because God has called him up. And once Moses gets on top of the mountain, we're told something very strange. Yes, God has called him up, but he has to wait 6 days before God will speak to him. He's in the outer waiting room, if you like, and God's a bit busy inside. And you think, what in the world is God doing inside the cloud that Moses has to wait 6 long days for before he can come inside? Why 6 days? What is God doing? The only way to understand this 6-day delay is by remembering what this tabernacle is ultimately meant to represent. The Garden of Eden. It's a miniature Garden of Eden. It's a miniature doll's house of that perfect world lost from Genesis 2. That perfect creation is now in the stages of being rebuilt. And that's why Moses must wait 6 days For how long did it take for the first creation to be built? 6 days. This second creation is none different to the first, no less important than the first, no less sophisticated than the first. This divine project is being created inside the cloud as Moses waits outside for 6 long days. Because this is a divine project that no human eye is allowed to see. In other words, the 6 days that Moses waits outside the cloud is meant to parallel the 6 days found in Genesis chapter 1. After all, back then, did any human being witness God's work when He made the heavens and the earth? Did anyone watch Him fashion the stars or form the mountains and the seas? Could anyone give any advice to God as He brought forth the earth's vegetation and formed the various species of animals? Not a human being in sight. Let me remind you what God said to Job in Job 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? The answer is Job has no idea because he wasn't there and nobody was there. And that's why Moses is left outside waiting. God is at work recreating the Garden of Eden in the form of this thing called the tabernacle. And no one, not even Moses, is allowed to watch. But what happens on the 7th day? He does exactly what He did back in Genesis chapter 2. On the 7th day, if you remember, God invited Adam and Eve to come and rest with Him. Similarly, it's here on the 7th day... that God opens the door of the cloud, as it were, and lets Moses come in. Moses is finally allowed to join God in rest and rejoice in what God has done. Of course, Moses will probably do a lot more than just rejoice. In fact, what we find as Moses goes into the cloud, and he's asked to stay for another 40 days and nights inside the cloud. Now, why would that be? So he can get his mind around God's grand design. You see, God is the great architect who has intricately designed and planned the tabernacle. And Moses must go into the cloud for 40 days and 40 nights and now memorize every intricate detail and symbolic flourish that God has embedded into this tabernacle. That's why he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. I would have had to stay for at least 120. Because my mind just can't absorb the details as I used to be able to. Moses takes 40 days and 40 nights. He gathers up all the details, remember, by memory, so that he can finally come down off the mountain and become God's project manager. Here is where heaven and earth meet. Here is where the heavenly ideal of the tabernacle comes down and makes contact with the earthly people of Israel. Although, as I said, all the architectural details and plans for the tabernacle have all come from God, all worked out in those 6 days, God invites Moses now in for the 40 days and 40 nights in order to begin to take up responsibility of building the tabernacle. Moses brings this knowledge down to the people. In other words, God from now on will ask the people of Israel to participate in the recreation of His Garden of Eden, as it says, according to the exact specifications that were revealed to Moses on the mountain. Now again, this is a direct parallel with the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 1 and 2. Yes, God made the world. 6 days, perfect. He planted the Garden of Eden, in fact. He placed the first couple there. This was all His doing. But after the 7th day, He charges them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, he's now asking them to participate with him in the ongoing recreation, if you like, of this Garden of Eden. Yes, the garden is a gift from God, but there's still plenty of work for Adam and Eve to do. They are to participate with God, to become co-laborers with God. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. Here, God reveals to Moses exactly how Israel is now to participate with him in the establishing of this new Garden of Eden on earth. So let's read from chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. The Lord then said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, and purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece." What are we to make of this list? Here is a unique collaboration between God and human beings. For on one hand, God will provide all the raw materials, everything needed to create this beautiful new world, this new Garden of Eden, will be provided by God. Gold, silver, bronze, yarn, linen, goat hair, ram skins, leather, acacia wood, olive oil, spices, onyx stones, and other gems. Essentially, everything comes to Israel as a gift from God. It's interesting to note that many of these things are also listed in Genesis 2. They're in the Garden of Eden, particularly the gold and silver and the precious gems. In other words, in the rebuilding of the Garden of Eden, God takes the first step. He provides the raw product, the raw materials. But there's a few further truth that I think shouts out from this list. Did you notice how all of these gifts from God speak of extreme opulence and grace? I mean, who builds their doll's house with gold and silver and precious gems? It is over the top. It's clearly crazy. But the God of Israel, the God who first established the Garden of Eden on earth, we must remember, is not austere. That means he doesn't hold back. He doesn't make us suffer because he wants us to learn what austerity looks like, the austerity measures, as it were, as if to toughen us up. This God does not merely provide for our essential needs. He goes far beyond what we need. He wants us to enjoy, to rejoice in all the pleasures he gives us in this life. Our senses in nature's beauty revel. We look at the exotic, taste the exotic flavors of food and appreciate the textures of clothing and home decorations. These are the things that God is saying, bring in to the tabernacle. Perfume, jewelry. This Creator God wants human beings to take time to smell the roses, to appreciate life in its fullness. This miniature new creation will be filled with tangible beauty, with sensuality, with luxury, with opulence, because God wants us to rejoice in it. This is what God brings to the building of the tabernacle. But what are the Israelites meant to bring? What do they do to contribute to the Garden of Eden? The answer is everything. Everything that they possess is to be brought. We were told how the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. That is, on their way out of Egypt, they received large amounts of gold and silver from the Egyptians just before they left. We're also told in Exodus 16 that Israel defeated the Amalekites. And you know, of course, that when you defeat a foreign army, you strip them of all that's valuable. You take the plunder. So not only did Israel plunder Egypt, they've also plundered the Amalekites. The Israelites have lots of loot. And I'll show you how much loot they have. But here's the thing. Who did all this loot belong to? Was it theirs? Did they earn it? Was it theirs because they conquered? Was it theirs because they were superior? Or was it theirs because God was gracious? In verse 2, God gives the instruction to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. But God does not command. He invites. He says to them, you are to receive the offering from me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Let me say this very clearly. If you want to see a new creation on this earth, it'll only become a reality when your heart prompts you to give. When the Israelites became generous, when they realized that all they had and all they possessed was not really their own after all, it was all from God, it was all God's gift, only then could they in turn be generous with God and say, it's yours in the first place. And so the only way to participate in the construction of God's new creation on this earth is with generous hearts. If you hold back, the whole project will fail. You must be inspired to be generous towards God. Now, how generous were they? If you skip ahead to Exodus 38, you'll discover just how generous the people were towards the building of the tabernacle. I had someone in my 8 o'clock congregation actually do the math. Verse 21. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle. Verse 24. The total amount of the gold was 29 talents and 730 shekels. That equals about 1 metric ton of gold. What's the price of gold today? $40. $1,800 an ounce. So what's that mean for a ton? Somebody said it was $40 million. You do the math. You're better at it than I am. Okay, well, let's go to the silver. The silver obtained was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. That's about 3.4 metric tons of silver. How about the bronze? 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. That's about 2.4 metric tons. Now you might say, well, how in the world did they get all that stuff out of Egypt, across the desert? Well, remember, there are 1.5 million people or more. So it's not too hard to move that sort of stuff when you've got the manpower to move it. But let me say, that doesn't finish the problem, because now you have to then convict people's hearts to give it. What's interesting is that these materials will only be the beginning of Israel's contribution towards God's new creation. If you take another good look at the list of materials on your screen, the things that God asked them to bring, I'll go back to this one. Whoops, this one. Think about all the things that they're to bring. Now, everything on this list has to first be refined before it can be used. The gold, the silver, and the bronze, as you know, came in the form of jewelry, utensils, household decorations. Now, they just don't go immediately into the tabernacle as, oh God, well, here's a ring for you. Why don't you hang this on a hook over here, and here's an earring, and why don't you put that? God will melt it all down and fabricate it. Everything that the people of Israel bring, including the wool and the leather and the oil and the spices, will be reformed, reshaped, remade, refined before God will use it. In other words, Israel couldn't simply come and dump it on the ground before God and say, here you are, it's all done, we've done our part, you do yours. It's clear the people of Israel brought these things and then began to transform them, process them into useful shapes, refining out the impurities, handcrafting the materials that needed to be
of specific strength and texture and color to fabricate the tabernacle. They were busy people. And the point is that God's people were called to add value to the raw product that God had given them. Now let me ask you, is there a parallel with the Garden of Eden? And of course there is. Adam and Eve took the raw product that God gave them in the Garden of Eden and shaped it, fashioned it, used it. This is what Israel must do in order to participate in the new Garden of Eden. You take raw material, you process it, you work it, you use your skills and your time and your abilities and your energies to recreate and fashion things to be God's co-laborers. I hope you're starting to see that this tabernacle is a lot more than something that just falls out of the sky. Indeed, Israel was never asked to sit back and watch as God's new creation miraculously appeared from heaven. They had to get busy, involved. They had to become God's co-laborers. And let me say this to you, and I'll say it again later. What we have, that is what God has given to us, is God's gift to us. What you do with it is your gift to God. Let me say that again. What you have is God's gift to you. It's true. What you do with it is your gift to God. Today's passage ends with these words from verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Emmanuel. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And as we said, the pattern is the pattern of the Garden of Eden. Why does God want Israel to gather up all these expensive materials and join him in building a stupid doll's house? Now, I hope you can see the answer. This doll's house, this tabernacle, this construction built on the pattern of the original Garden of Eden will hereafter be a place where God and human beings will meet. It'll be a place of restored union with God. To put it in terms that even my granddaughter can understand, my grandmother probably could too. This glorious doll's house, built around the perfect vision of the Garden of Eden, is a vision of the perfect world, the creation restored. And that vision is meant to fill Israel with delight and anticipation. It's supposed to enhance her heart and lift her up as she builds this new world with God, as co-laborers with God, as participation in God's doing. And she's supposed to get so intensely involved in that, that she's transported in her mind and in her heart to new places, to her new future. Just like Hazy was on Wednesday as I babysat. Now some people will stop and say, but you know, Bart, what's the point? It's a waste of money. It's a waste of gold and silver. That tabernacle, that'll never be the Garden of Eden. You know how miserably, what failures Israel was. You know what they're going to do next, right? It's the story of the golden calf. So they're going to waste a bit of the gold on that. And you can say, what's the point of all this stuff? Why do we even bother? You know, we had an interesting discussion on Tuesday night. Why bother? Jesus isn't coming back and this world isn't getting any better. So what's the point? Have you felt that? Do you get frustrated at times? What's the point of getting involved and trying to make a difference when nothing seems to work? And we could say that about Israel. What's the point? It will never work. The people will always fail. They have time and time and time again. Well, let me say to the pessimists among us, I want you to take a good look at Exodus 36. You see, when Moses finally comes down off the mountain, yes, it's the second time he comes down the mountain, after the golden calf incident. The second time Moses comes down, He brings these plans for the creation of the tabernacle with him to the waiting Israelites. As you read that text, it's incredibly encouraging to see how the people responded. I mean, they were so excited by the vision. They were so excited about their opportunity to participate in the building of the new creation. They were so excited that, as it says in verses 3 to 7, they continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. Verse 4, so all the skilled workers who were doing all the work of the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work of the Lord God commanded to be done. And Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp, no man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. Stop! It's too much! You're overwhelming us with your generosity. I get really encouraged by that. They're so excited by the vision of a new creation on earth, that they can't help themselves. It says that the people finally had to be restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Something so big had captured their imaginations, and they were not going to stop until they were finally restrained. It reminds me of two gospel stories. The first one is this one. It's the story of the widow's mite. You know the story. This old woman brings two copper coins and puts them in the temple treasury. Jesus alone sees what she does. And how does he make sense of it? What does he say? She gave more than anyone else because she gave everything she had. Do you think her heart was driven by a big vision? Do you think she could see the kingdom of God? I think so. I think her whole being was anticipating the new creation. Why else would she give everything with no safety net for herself? She gave out of a sheer, glorious vision of God and His kingdom. The second story is the story we read about earlier. It's the woman in Matthew 26 who has a vial of very expensive perfume. And despite all the pessimistic attitudes of those around her, those who say, don't waste it, she uses every drop of that perfume to anoint Jesus' head or feet in another version. Somehow, she was so caught up in a vision. Somehow she knew that here, sitting before her, was the real tabernacle, the real new creation in Jesus Himself. And she anointed that tabernacle with everything she possessed. She was incredibly generous with everything she had, with all that she is. And she bestowed it generously on Jesus. My question is, will we do the same? Imagine what would happen if God's people today were so caught up in a vision of the kingdom that we really believed that if we gave everything, including ourselves, to this project of building the new creation on earth, would it be actually a possibility? I think God has opened the door for us. We are His co-workers, His co-laborers. You and I have been saved to do good works. Why? Because everything you do in the name of Jesus, the generosity of your heart, you participate in the building of God's new creation. It's not some distant, far-off thing that's going to fall down from heaven, because we are called to participate in the creation of something bigger than ourselves. You know, when you talk to people about a project that you have in your mind and you communicate that project well, people get really excited. My wife works for a group that deals with waste food or food that often gets thrown in and dumped into the into the landfill. Oz Harvest promotes a vision of a way of using waste food. And people get on board and they get excited. And my wife hardly has any work to do because that people are coming to her with money. I mean, she's a fundraiser, but she doesn't have to do a lot because they are so willing to give. That's a vision that captures. What about the vision that we have? I'm sure you know it and you sense it. That we are engaged in something so big, so cosmic, but it demands participation. It's not going to descend out of heaven as much as it's part of who we are and our generosity in making it happen here. Jesus, the head of His church, is calling us to build His tabernacle, to extend it to the rest of the world. Let me say it again. What we have is God's gift to us. And we have a lot. Trouble is we often measure our value by what we have. But what we have is a gift from God, if you recognize it. How we use it then becomes our gift to God. Will you use it for a big vision? The construction of God's tabernacle, of Jesus extended around the world, so that all people might know Him and trust in Him and be able themselves to come with all that they have and all that they are to the feet of our Master Creator. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, continue to prompt in us a huge vision of Your tabernacle, of Your glory, of being able to meet with You in the secret place and know that we know God. Give us a vision that will prompt us to service and to generosity in this world. Let us build that tabernacle together as we reach out to people in all sorts of situations, being generous with them, that they might know that You have sent us as Your ambassadors into this world. Build Your temple, build Your tabernacle, and make Your glory be seen in all the world, we say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.